Well, I'd like to share with you the fourth and last in the series that I've been dealing with, our belief in the area, faith in the area of obedience, faith and holiness, learning to apply our faith in this area of obedience and becoming holy to God. I want to talk to you tonight about dealing with the less than ideal. And as Seth was just pointing out, we meet that less than ideal a lot here on earth. We live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world where things are not as God intended, having given man the ability to love him, not being forced to love him, but just to choose to love him. Free will was given, and many men choose not to obey, which brings about dire consequences on them and many others. We're dealing with less than the ideal, but in Hebrews 10:23-25, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Think about that for a moment. Let us hold fast, hold tight the profession of our faith, what we have professed to believe, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. We can be steadfast, unwavering, because he is. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that's the day of the judgment. One thing we sometimes worry about the day of the taxes being due, and we sometimes worry about the day when the final exams are due, and all of these things. And these pale in comparison to the judgment day of Christ. We as Christians will be attending there, and we will not be whipped and bludgeoned and purgatoried. We will, however, experience perhaps the greatest blessing or the greatest loss we've ever experienced by seeing what could have been if we had been obedient. That the loss will be eternal. No way possible to make it up after that. Some people, we are trying to grow in holiness, trying to gain in godliness. That's our holy purpose, our holy goal. And some people will not support our change. Some people will resist that. Sometimes these people, close to us even, feel threatened if we change. I remember one lady who was really upset. She and her husband were quite large, and he was effectively beginning to lose weight, and she was really happy that that didn't continue, because she said to me, imagine he'd lose all this weight and I'd be left the fat one, you know. She was resisting any attempt that he had to improve. The question tonight then is, what do you do if someone does not support your desire for improvement? How do you deal with that situation? Does the scripture allow you to hate this one? No. No. Can you close that person off and never deal with him again? You see? I don't mean actually in a closet or something. I just mean close them off from your life. In fact, the scripture says we are to love them. We are to approach them with the attitude of love. And that's how we deal with this. It takes a special work. And to do this, we need to learn something about ourselves. And if you would notice with me in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Romans chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. For that which I do, I allow not, the apostle says. The great apostle Paul, master missionary of the New Testament. For that which I do, I allow not. I'm doing what I don't allow. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. A little convoluted there, but he says the very fact that I don't like what I'm doing, that I wish I could do better, indicates that I'm siding with the good side, even though my actions are siding with the bad. Again in Romans 7, verses 19 to 23, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He identified a part of him that was alien to the person that he was now, the saved person. That alien part was the remnant of sin. I find then a law, let's call it a principle here, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law, another active principle in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. To me, it's an interesting concept. How do we judge how we think? Wouldn't it be that we just think the way we think, but actually we think a thought and then we say, I don't like that thought. So we think in judgment of the thoughts we think. Paul says he noticed two elements, two principles, two active laws within himself. Part of us simply reacts to those who give us problems, but another part of us can judge the part in us that is reacting poorly to them. When we say, I shouldn't have said that, or when we say, I shouldn't have done that, we, you know, that good white angel on the shoulder over here, we're siding with the good side against the black angel there, says, you should have punched him, you should have done this, you know. That's the way he sounds, by the way. He has that funny sounding voice. You should have done that. So we are judging that other part. Now, I want you to understand this. Consider this. God is more interested in how we respond to persecution than he is in removing the persecution. You get it? In other words, God will allow persecution to come your way, and we say, oh Lord, keep me from this, get this away, but he is more interested in you learning to respond properly to that than he is in removing it. This is why sometimes it isn't removed, because we haven't learned that lesson, we haven't passed that test yet. Our primary question then must be this: am I responding to these who are not helping me in my Christian life? Am I responding in a biblical and therefore godly way? Am I responding? Not, why would they do that to me? Why would they seek to limit me? What's wrong with them? That's not the question, you see. I don't think there's any answer to that. How would you know what's going on in their mind, you know? The question is for you. Am I responding? Am I reacting in a biblical and godly way? So, just for our workshop here tonight, let's be specific. If someone like this comes to mind, identify the person with whom you're having difficulty in communication. name in your mind specifically the trait that he has that makes communication so difficult. What's going on? Is he rigid? Is he insensitive? Is he incongruent, not making sense with what's going on? Is he in denial? Whatever these things mean. What's going on? All right, so focus on the person that's giving you a problem. Identify what the problem is. Identify what in that person is causing this trouble to the best of your ability. Secondly, look at yourself. Look at yourself as the Holy Spirit who lives within you must look. You see, from that good angel side, judging what you're doing, perhaps wrongly, the right side looking at it and understanding it. So look at yourself as the Holy Spirit who lives within you must look, and name your behavior in relation to the other person. You see them treating you badly, that sets up a whole way of thinking. Stop that. Look at yourself from the Holy Spirit point of view and say, how are you behaving in relation to that other person? Are you judgmental? Are you irritated? Are you helpful? Are you fearful? All right, then number three. Imagine how the person would act if you were not there. All right? In what way is your behavior reinforcing or even triggering his behavior? Many a wife has found that if she would bow to the Word of God and become submissive to her husband, his domineering side softened into love. What would happen if you weren't there doing what you're doing? If you weren't responding or reacting in a bad way to this person, would he change? Is your behavior reinforcing or triggering that behavior? Number four, think of what other godly ways you could respond to that person. If the Holy Spirit had complete sway in your life, what godly ways could you have to respond to that person? Now, if you've already tried to change your own reactions, what makes you continue to act the way you do? Why haven't you changed? You see, what prompts you to keep on doing the same thing that's pushing and pulling on this bad relationship? Number five, instead of reacting to the person as you have been, just imagine reacting to him as Jesus would. John chapter 8, they just fight him. And finally, in a spiteful thing, they say, well, don't we say it right that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? A Samaritan was a half-breed Jew. See? So they dig at him racially, you know. They say, you're a half-breed and you're out of your mind. You're a crazy person. It's like you're demon-possessed. Now, that's when there was no argument there at all. There was no logical argument. They're just calling him names. And they knew the way people normally respond to that, react to that. Start swinging, you see. And Jesus sort of sat back and he said, no, I'm not. But I honor God and you dishonor me. How gentle that was, how specific that was, how the people watching would have expected the eruption and then said, wow, what was that? What would Jesus do? Are there actual parallels in the gospel? I was trying to help my wife work through something a long, long time ago. Some neighbor lady was just giving her fits, and I said, well, let's think of, this was before the wristbands, you know, what would Jesus do? I was saying, let's think of what Jesus would do. Do we have anything in mind that reminds us of that? And we could find some in the scripture. The Gospels give us plenty of examples. And then we can actually find the parallel in the scripture. And this is where we need to go. Number six, imagine how the difficult person will see you when you act in this different way. Just think of what they will do, what they will say, what they will think. What's going on with them? That's not the way they've been reacting. I could always push those buttons and get a response from them. It's not working now, see? So how does your behavior appear from his point of view? What qualities, what virtues does this person need from you? Now we're getting to this thing of loving the enemy. We begin to supply what is needed. If they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them to drink. If they need a virtue, if they need a character quality, you may supply that in your relationship, your non-angry but rather loving relationship. Number seven, with your changed attitudes, step back into your outer self. How have your reactions and point of view changed? Standing on the good angel side here, we've looked at ourselves and said, this is what needs to be done. Now bring that in. Make that dominant. Step into your total being with those qualities. And look around now and say, how have these changed your point of view? The way you look at this person. Let me give you an example. And I mentioned this a lot of times because this struck me as an amazing thing. I was traveling with my daughter-in-law, my sister-in-law, and some other girls. And when we got to a church, the guy says, does the school know that you're traveling with these girls? And no, we sneaked out in the middle of the night, of course, you know. And he says, I just wouldn't do it. And so he walked off, you know. We'd known him 5 minutes, and he alienated we who were there supposed to help minister to his service that night. And so the girl said, we can't sing. We can't play tonight. And this guy is a jerk. And I said this. I said, how long have we known him? You know, about 5 minutes. And he has given us reason to despise him and not care anything about him and his ministry. I said, I want you to think for a minute. What about the people who are with him every day? What about the people in his church that are there every week? If he has that type of an attitude expressed to complete strangers, what about the people that he knows well, you know? Do you think that maybe his ministry is suffering? They said, you bet. I said, do you think maybe his family is suffering? Yes. Do you think then that we could minister to him that he might minister to them better, that we can minister to them, that they can minister to him better? They said, yes, we can get excited about that concept. And it's just a way of thinking, but it is the thing of meeting those needs. How will that change you? It turns from anger to mercy. And mercy says, maybe I can help. Number eight, finally, continue to analyze your behavior. Add choices of responses until you feel the relationship is more balanced and functional. Actually begin the process of giving to them that which is needed. The concept of Christian identity. Christian identity. In Acts chapter 22, and if you'd turn there, I have a rather long passage I'd like to read with you. Acts 22, verses 3 through 10. I want you to notice, and I've mentioned this before about Christian identity, when you say, I am something, you are speaking of your identity. Ultimately, who you are as a believer, you are a Christian. That is your identity. So be careful what you come around with and say, I am this, I am that, because that feeds into your thinking what your identity is all about. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Acts 22, starting with verse 3. I am, verily, truly, a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, which was Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. One was zealous toward God, as ye are, all are this day. And I persecuted this way Christians unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey, and I was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And here is Christ saying that these Christians you're persecuting means you persecuted me. And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake unto me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. So Paul's identity, I am, included, notice here, his past failures. You say, well, as a Christian, I shouldn't recognize my past failures. Paul did. I'd consider him a successful Christian. Paul did. Paul incorporated it as part of who he was, lest he forget. But he concluded with his acceptance of Christ. So the previous past failures were included in who he was, but it ended with who he was now as a Christian. My question to you then, who are you today at this time of your life? Some possibilities you may answer. Are you the sum total of your failures? That's depressing. Are you the sum total of your defects? Are you the sum total of just all of life's experiences? Well, let's think about this. And I mentioned this earlier, but some of you weren't there for that. But how would it change things if you turned what are your perceived failures into enlightening feedback? Instead of saying, I failed at that, you would say, aha, the light came on, I see that that didn't work. You see? It's an enlightening feedback. How would it change things if you turned perceived defects into marks of God's ownership? I was reading about a choreographer in, I guess, Broadway, named Fosse, and some of you have heard that name. I forgot the first name now. Bob Fosse. And he was known for several things. One was he always wore a hat, and so it became cool to wear a hat, you see. The thing was, he was bothered by the fact that he was balding, and that's why he wore a hat. It was a defect that he turned into a cool mannerism, you see. There were some other things that he had defects within his body that caused him not to be able to do well some moves, and he concentrated on others. And because he was doing something that other people weren't, they looked to him and said, wow, look what he's doing. And he turned a defect into, I don't think he was a Christian, but turned it into a mark that he accepted. You and I can say, God had this under control. God made us according to his will. You see? I had a lady say, oh, I'm so glad to hear this because I've been worried about it, that I'm so fat. And I can say, well, God made me fat. Well, actually, God didn't make you fat. Now, he may have given you a tendency to be overweight. That's quite possible. Then you have to deal with that. But God didn't make you fat. In fact, that's something you need to continue to deal with. Don't accept it. Yeah. So, how would it change things if your perceived defects, instead of thinking of them as defects, think of them as God's ownership? Back in France, in the time of sword fights, having a scar on your face was a mark that you were a tough guy. You were in the sword fights, you know. And there were young men who were too afraid to go to duels who would stand in the mirror and take a knife and slice their face, hoping for a really cool scar, you know. And today, there are people that have a scar and they're going crazy because now I'm so different, you know. They didn't attach a proper meaning to what they consider to be a defect. How would it change things if we were to determine to take out of our difficult life experiences only the valuable resources that you learned because of those? I went through a terrible time, but I learned some important things. All right, let's go back to that and just kind of fade out the bad times and bring into great clarity what valuable things I gained from that. So we go back to that memory now and we say, oh, that was the time I learned that, not the time I suffered that. You see the difference? We overwrite the bad memory with the good thing that occurred, with the valuable resources that you learned. What happens when you do that? Well, that's what happened with Paul. It transformed will transform your identity. Here's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Perhaps you can turn there quickly. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 8. I want you to think how this changed him. His past failures, which he accepted as part of his testimony, but it changed him, changed the way he thought about it. Philippians 3, 4 through 8. Though I might have also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of David, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But, verse 7, here's the change of my identity. What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. There's the attitude that says, I went through a bad time, but I gained some valuable resources. I was able to say, instead of climbing the ladder of popularity among my Jewish brethren, I now am serving God with that pure heart. Psalm 51:10, the prayer, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Romans 12:2. Right, Samuel? He was quoting this to us on the way here. Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, put to the test, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 13:14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. 2 Corinthians 4:16, for which cause we faint not, but through our outward, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The outward man suffering, the inward man gaining those resources. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. That doesn't affect us anymore. We incorporate that as who we were, but that's not who we are. Behold, all things are become new. And Ephesians 4:22 to 24, that you put off concerning the former conversation, manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And the parallel verse in Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So, with that, three things. You will now revisit the question of your identity. Number one, I am the sum total of all my insights into proper living. That's who I am once I've incorporated past failures but identified myself with Christ. I am the sum total of all my insights into proper living. Number two, I am the sum total of the ways God has prepared me for service. Not defects, the ways he's prepared me. And then three, I am the sum total of my beliefs and capabilities and behaviors that I learned from my personal history. I'm not just the sum total of my life experiences that just happened to me, but I am the sum total of all that I have learned and gained from my life experiences. So how do we then deal with that which is less than ideal? We love them. We deal with them in a proper way. We begin to recognize that it is this matter of change that God is most concerned about. Is someone giving you a problem? Deal with them in a loving way. Supply to them the godliness that they need.